This morning, as Phil mentioned, we talked about peace. And the first of the 3 points that I made was that we can't have peace either with ourselves or with others around us, with the world, unless we have peace with God. And I mentioned that peace with God is responding to the gospel, certainly. But it's more than that. It's not just that initial time when we respond to the gospel. It's not that initial time when we hear and understand that we are desperate sinners before God and then turn in faith to Him and accept the work of His Son. But in fact, it's a process throughout our lives in having peace with God, because there's a great temptation to somehow renege on that, to go back on that, and to believe that somehow, yes, we're sinners and we need to justify ourselves before God. And I know that sounds like heresy in our ears, because we believe in justification by faith through grace, and yet we often act that way. And I'd like to think about that a little bit this evening from Galatians chapter 4. So if you turn to Galatians chapter 4, actually, I'm thinking we might start with the by reading a few verses at the end of Galatians chapter 3. Maybe we can do that, and then we'll open in prayer. Let's just read the last few verses of chapter 3. So, starting in verse 23, Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under our guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Father, again, we come before you with reverence. We acknowledge this evening that we are your sons, as incredible as this may seem to us after years of believing it, and yet we are your sons. And we call to you, Abba, Father. We thank you for what you've done in our lives. We thank you for what you've done in history in transmitting so much help to us, so much understanding through your written word. We know that you speak to us in many ways, but in particular, you speak to us through your word. So tonight, we approach it with reverence, as we approach you with reverence, and we pray that you would speak to us through it. We open our hearts to understanding and to action in our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So Paul, as I'm sure you know, writes Galatians because he has been betrayed, in a sense. He had a wonderful time among the Galatians. He saw a great harvest for the Lord. Many come to know him. They loved him greatly. And now he's writing to them and with sorrow in his heart. You know this about the letter of Galatians. And the problem is that they seem to be going against him. They seem to be going against the things that they had first believed. problem that they're having is that there are some among them, these aren't people out on the streets, but they're actually in among them, who are trying to tell them something about performance in their Christianity, trying to tell them something about how they have to act in order to fulfill the calling that Paul called them to, fulfill the Christianity that they accepted, fulfill the relationship to Christ. They need to perform. And often we call these the Judaizers when we refer back to Scripture. That is, we refer to it historically. We call them the Judaizers. And indeed, they were Jews. They saw themselves as a continued line from Judaism into Christianity. And certainly there is that historically. God moving in history through the Jews and then sending Christ and then the gospel. It's all one line. So they saw themselves in that line, but they misunderstood the role of the law in that line. Remember, the law was paramount to the Jews. Now, it's easy for us, 2,000 years later, steeped in theology, as we all are, much more so than, say, Christians in the 8th century and the 9th century and the 12th century. There were a few scholars that knew as much as you did at the top of the church hierarchy. But most people didn't know that. We're in a unique position now, very privileged, all the things that we can know and understand and look back on and see the line that God has, the line of his covenant, all the way back from creation to present. We can understand the role of law and grace and so on. But it was difficult at that time, and I'm not excusing the Judaizers, I'm just trying to understand them. They were Jews, and this is how they understood things at the time with the things that had been preached to them. They were wrong, but this is how they understood it. And so they were speaking to the Christians there and telling them, look, you've come to know Christ, and indeed Christ is the Savior. And Paul's message was marvelous, and yes, he was the Messiah. But you can't forget that God has worked through the Jews all through history. True fact. You can't forget that. As new Christians now, this one that you worship is the Messiah. He's the one promised to the Jews. Have I convinced you yet? Do I sound convincing? They were convincing. He was the one promised to the Jews. Now, let's look at Christ the Messiah in the context of the whole history of the Jews. Right, that would be sort of the flavor of their argument, perhaps. Let's look at all of that. Now, you can't deny that the law was a huge part of the Jewish experience going back 2,000 years to Abraham. That's 2,000 years before. That's 4,000 years for us. 2,000 years to the time of Abraham. You can't deny that. God was, his covenant with his people was a covenant of law. Well, in fact, we know it was a covenant of faith, right? Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. But this is what they're saying. It was law all the way back. And so in order for you to be fulfilled Jews, in order for you to be, we call them messianic Jews today, right? Jews that have come to Christ. Well, they weren't messianic Jews. They were Gentiles who had become Christians. But in order for you to be a properly fulfilled Christian, you need to connect to the law. And now you're connecting yourself to this whole tradition that goes back to the dawn of time, God establishing his law among his people. And so they would get then very particular and speak about circumcision and the days of the calendar following the various sacrifices and special days, the Day of Atonement. They would talk about that. And you need to do this. And then you have Christ and you have the law. And this is a beautiful thing altogether. And so that's the context that Paul is coming at here In this letter to the Galatians, he's trying to tell them, no, you can't listen to that. It's totally wrong. He says in Galatians chapter 2 that if you do even epsilon of that, as we might say in mathematics, even a tiny bit of that, you are nullifying the work of Christ. This always struck me as a very, very strong statement. The work of the vast work of Christ, and you take that from infinity to zero as soon as you say, I'm going to add this little bit of performance. I'm going to add this to my merit before God. You make the whole work of Christ as nothing. The work of Christ is fundamentally a work of God. It's a work of grace. It's a work that God entirely does. He does it 100%, not 110%, as some people like to say, because there's no such thing. He does the whole thing, 100%, the entire thing. God does it. And so if you say, well, I can do 1%, or I can do 1% of 1%, or even less of that, then your little bit brings his whole work down to zero. It means nothing. You haven't understood. That's the argument that Paul is trying to make. Now, by this point in his argument, in chapter 4, he's come to this place where he wants to speak more closely about the idea of performance and why it's so important that we grapple with this in our lives. He says, you're listening to the Judaizers, but you can't listen to them because it means that you will be trying to perform for God. You will be trying to make God satisfied with you. And this is not a simple problem in our lives because, quite frankly, we do want to please God, right? We do want to do well for him. We do want to obey him. We do want to perform. Paul wanted to do that. He wanted to be worthy of the crown that he would receive when he went to heaven. He wanted to serve Christ. These were all positive things. So we do want to do that. So it's not a simple thing that Paul is saying here. It's very subtle what he's saying. One way I thought of saying it is that our liberty that we've gained from coming to Christ is not a liberty to sin. It doesn't free us to sin. It frees us, it takes away the necessity to not sin. Can I say that again? Our liberty doesn't free us to sin. You know that Galatians is often referred to as the great argument between law versus grace. Liberty in Christ versus sin. And we're not going to discuss tonight the reason that we don't sin or that we try not to sin. We're going to discuss tonight why it's important to not do that for salvation. I'm getting too many negatives here. Liberty doesn't free us to sin. It takes away the necessity to not sin. Okay, so we may think in our lives, I can't sin. I've got to not sin in my life, or God will frown upon me. He, in the worst case scenario, perish the thought that any of us thinks this, but he will take away my salvation if I'm a sinner. And what Paul is saying is that we can banish that from our minds. He's essentially saying, God has solved the sin problem. He has solved it. And and taken away that necessity that you thought you had in your life to perform. Many of these Gentiles would have come from other religious backgrounds. And I think Christianity is the only religion in the world that has this idea that you don't have to perform to have your salvation. Think of any religion now. Think of any religion back then. Think of offering sacrifices and performing duties and making vows and promises to God or whatever other deity you believe in. It's an integral part of religion. And here Paul is saying, you have liberty in Christ because that doesn't exist in Christianity. That idea is totally banished in Christianity. It's not about the things that you do to please God. It's about what God has done for you. And I'm sure they were just as wowed by that fact as you and I were when we first really understood it. But you know, over time, they succumbed to the Judaizers. Over time, I believe we don't have Judaizers here, I assume, at Fifth Avenue. But I think it's more subtle than that. I think we convince ourselves, and there are those among our number who perhaps quite without malice, but would act in such a way or speak in such a way that we kind of drift into the idea just a little bit. Maybe in our popular culture, as far removed as it is from Christianity, we see things that just make us think in terms of performing before God. So I'm just going to mention four things, and I'm just going to mention them quickly, and I'm not going to belabor this, and we'll be done. But there's four sort of arguments that Paul brings to bear on this. He sees the role of the law in making this argument, the role of faith, the role of himself, and the role of the scriptures. I'm just going to mention them briefly. You can study them more deeply on your own. You can think about these. There's some just beautiful things in here. But the bottom line is that we have been freed from performing. Now, we want to perform, again, and there's reasons for us to do it. The message of Paul is that we don't have to do it to get God's approval, because God has approved us. He makes this argument that we just read the few verses starting in Galatians chapter 3, that the law was our guardian until Christ came. And I would just say that this is really worth, if you're studying Galatians, this is a really important concept to get. It's kind of the key that unlocks Galatians, this idea that the law was the guardian. And it's worth really studying that and comparing it to the Old Testament scriptures and trying to get a handle on that. But he goes on in chapter 4 to expand on the idea. And the idea is fairly simple. He uses an analogy, and the analogy is with an heir to an inheritance. And it's a fairly simple idea. The idea is that if you're the heir, but you're 5 years old, you don't get the money. And you don't get the power that goes with the inheritance. You're under a guardian. In England, I guess, if you're a young monarch, then you're under it's the regent, the person who's maybe your uncle or something that's has the power until you come of age. You're under a guardian and you're under a financial manager, it says in verse 1. The heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. You might as well be a slave, because though he is the owner of everything, he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Redeem. Now, let's not gloss over that idea, because Just as the child is essentially a slave to his guardian and his financial manager, so we were a slave to the law. Whoa, say the Judaizers. Whoa, slave to the law? No, we're not a slave to the law. The law is this glorious jewel that we can aspire to. And Paul is saying, no, you've got the view wrong. The law stands as a guardian. That's the only reason it's there. It's a guardian. There's a lot of aspects to this, and we can't go into them in detail tonight. But the law stands as a guardian, not as this beautiful thing that we're just trying to attain to. And if we can get like 98% of it, then we get 98% of our reward. And if we get 99.9% of the law, then we get 99.9% of our reward. No, it's not like that at all. It's just waiting for us to experience the work of God, the thing that he had planned from the foundation of the world, to send his son in the flesh, under the law, to be born as a man, to be perfect, to perfectly obey that law, and then to sacrifice himself. We were waiting for him because he's come to redeem us. And the work he's doing is the work that will save people from the law, take them away from the enslavement of the law. What you don't realize, he's saying to the Galatians, what you've forgotten, what I told you when I was there, but you've forgotten and you've listened to these men, you've forgotten that the law was a taskmaster. It was guarding you until Christ came. It's not that Christ is somehow the next addition to God's plan, but it's the solution to it. It's the thing to which the whole thing was aiming in the first place. And the law was just holding in check until it happened. You're no longer a slave, he says in verse 7, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And this just brings up that beautiful, I alluded to it this morning, that beautiful image of, I just think of like a city with this magnificent palace in the middle of it, and all the people outside the palace, you know, they're going about their jobs, the merchants and everything, and occasionally they see one of the sons of the king walk out and walk down the streets and then back in again, and he's all dressed in beautiful robes, and he's just the privileged person because he was born into that family. And they say, what would it be like to be in that family? But I wasn't born in the family. And then one day the king comes out and puts his hand on your shoulder and says, I want you to come in and be one of the sons in the family. I want you to be one of the daughters. That's what it's like. And he means it. And he brings you in. He brings you in. And you've done nothing in your life. In fact, you've probably done things that mean that you don't deserve it. Not just neutral, but negative, and yet he brings you in, and you live in that palace, and you become a son, and because you're a son, you're an heir, and you call the king your father instead of calling him your highness, and you're a son, and you're an heir in the palace because the king came out and laid his hand on you. That's the picture I have in my mind, and Paul is trying to remind them that this is the true picture of what happened. You were a slave outside there, and now you're a son inside. And the contrast couldn't be greater, and it has nothing to do with you. And now that you're in there, what are you doing? What do you think about trying to deserve being in there? Oh, I better perform well, or the king will kick me out. It's like you deserve to be there. You don't deserve to be there. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, his initiative, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? He says, the way you're acting, you want to be a slave. When you believe those Judaizers, you want to be a slave. You observe days and months and seasons and years. So he's trying to tell them that was the role of the law. And of course, he talks about himself. I'm not going to read all the verses from 11 to 20. But he talks about himself there, and Occasionally, Paul gets personal about himself in his letters. Usually, he's not personal like this. Might say defensive. He gets this way in 2 Corinthians, for example. But he is defensive here because if you read through those verses, you'll find that while the words are harsh towards them, there's a soft heart underneath. And actually, what I see here is that he's hurt because he was there among them. He says in verse 18, I'm not picking it up right away, but he says in these verses that they loved him when he was among them, and they cared for him, and they listened to his words. And now he imagines if he was actually there, how they would be reacting to him, and it would be negatively, and it would just be a complete, they'd be like traitors. They'd be disloyal to what they had believed before. And that's hurt. It's just a personal thing that hurts. Not to mention the fact that they are completely turning away from the gospel that they believed in. And so he makes that appeal to them. Remember what I said to you. You were convinced when I was there. He pleads with them. You were convinced. And you loved me, and you loved the message, and you understood it. What's happened now? What's different now? Why don't you continue to believe it? And then there's the role of the scriptures, starting in verse 21. And this is a... So the analogy that he had an analogy... At the beginning of the chapter, and that was this analogy of the heir and the inheritance. Now he does an allegory, which is he takes a story of the Old Testament and he shows how, sort of element by element, it corresponds to some of the things that he's trying to say about the law and grace. And there's a lot of elements here, so I don't want to go into them one by one, but it's a really interesting study to see each of the things that he goes through here in this story. And he introduces it in verse 21 by saying, but this little sort of play on words, he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? So he's using law in two different ways there. The first way, do you desire to be under the law? He's thinking of the like the Ten Commandments and all that flows from those, the 613 laws in Deuteronomy, whatever it is, that law. And then he says, do you not listen to the law? And that was the word they used for the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. That was called the law. You know, there's the law and the prophets. That was the law. So, you want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law, the Torah? In other words, the law was the law, the commandments were given in the Torah. Okay, let's go back and look at the Torah and see what's in there. Do you not listen to the Torah? That's what he's saying there. And he brings up the story of Ishmael and Isaac. And in a nutshell, the idea is that the allegory here is that Ishmael was born of the flesh. He was born from Hagar, the Sarah's servant, and he represents being born under the law. And Isaac was a miraculous gift, and he represents the grace of God. Ishmael represents the old covenant. He calls it Jerusalem. Isaac represents the new covenant. So without getting very technical here and going through it step by step, he's just trying to make an argument here that if you look at Scripture, look, don't accept the allegory if you don't want. Don't accept me if you don't want. But here's the Bible. The Judaizers are referring to the Bible, are referring to the Torah. Okay, Go and look at the Torah, and this is what you'll see in it. That this is how God acts, even in history. Verse 29, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted he who was born into the spirit, so also it is now. And it's really interesting the way he brings this whole allegory between Ishmael and Isaac right up to this situation. And he says, this is yet another element in the allegory, and he says that Ishmael tormented Isaac, and so the Judaizers are tormenting you. So he's saying, not only can I support everything I'm saying from this allegory, I can even tell you that what you're experiencing right now is part of this allegory. What more can I say to you? What does the scripture say? Verse 30, cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So just as Hagar was cast out, so should the Judaizers be disregarded. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And then verse 1 of chapter 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. So this is what I've said tonight is quite abstract, and I haven't even touched on the question of why in our liberty to not perform we nevertheless do, which is what Paul talks about next in chapter 5. I haven't even touched on that. What I'm talking about this evening is foundational to the idea of getting to that place where we do perform for God, where we do try to obey him, where we want to obey him. This is foundational, and it's not something that we solve. This is maybe my main point. It's not something we solve just in that profession of faith that we make at the beginning of our walk with God. It's something that we have to solve constantly through our lives. It's a temptation constantly. And if you don't think it's a temptation in your life, then it's happening without you knowing it. This happens to me, and I'm brought up short from time to time as I think about this, that what I'm doing here, whatever it is, and I apologize for not being more concrete and giving examples, but I might step on toes if I did that. I just don't want to give examples. But what I'm doing here, I'm doing for the Lord. Well, yes, I'm doing it for the Lord. But somehow there creeps in that idea that I'm doing it because the Lord needs me to do this in order to justify him saving me, in order for him to justify having sent his son to die for me. And that's just not true. I don't have to perform in order for him to justify sending his son for me, because the reason he sent his son for me was his love, his unconditional love. And that's the overwhelming thought when we get together and break bread together. You know, we have different themes from week to week. At least we do at Terrell Road. I'm sure you see themes developing in your breaking of bread. And this is one that comes up frequently, is the astounding love of God. We sing, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Why is it so vast? It's so vast because it doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on our performance. And not just it doesn't depend on our performance to get to that point where we accept the Lord. It doesn't depend on our performance afterwards either. That's remarkable. He just did it. The Lord just did it. He justified us by his grace. And no matter where we are in our spiritual lives, whether we faithfully come out to the evening meeting on Sunday night, or we don't. Or we're just slugs and we never go to church. If we're in Christ, then we are sons. And every day we need to say that to ourselves. I am a son of God. I am a daughter of the King. I live in the palace. And that's, of course, a hint about the next step of why we do perform. But that's not what I'm talking about tonight. I'm talking about recognizing that we have been brought into the palace. Every day we need to do this. I've been brought into the palace. I've been brought into the palace. I'm a son. I'm an heir. I call God my Father, and His Spirit lives in me. Praise God. Hallelujah. We are saved by grace, and there's no need to justify ourselves at any time once we're saved. Once God has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into His marvelous kingdom of light, there's no more need. We are free of the need to perform. And of course, we do perform because we love to. But I just encourage each of us, I encourage myself first, of course, to do this every day, to thank the Lord for what He's done for us. Justification by faith. Justification by faith through His grace and His awesome sovereignty. Lord Jesus, we can't get enough of this thought. And we confess, I confess that I don't think about it enough. I take for granted I'm in Your house. I'm in Your kingdom. I'm in Your light. And I fall into the trap of trying to do things that make me look good in Your sight, because I somehow think that I'm better. I need to perform for You. I need to justify the fact that You did so much for me. Lord, free me from that. Show me the liberty that I have in You to not perform, so that my performance, my service, my love for You will be a completely free love, that will be completely free of any obligation of performance, that it will be a pure sacrifice of love for You. Lord Jesus, we love You for what You have done for us. Our love is so minuscule compared to Your love for us. It's as nothing. And yet, we do love You. We do return to You. Our obedience, our service, but not to justify ourselves, rather to love You back and just enjoy what You've done for us. Thank You, Lord Jesus.